We put fences on the perimeter of our property. We put motion sensors on our lights. We lowjack our cars. We lock our windows. We deadbolt our doors. All in an attempt to keep our family safe. And yet, I don't think that we really know what is the greatest danger to our families that are sitting right here. And tonight, it's my task from the Word of God in Genesis chapter 4 to show you what I believe the greatest danger, not just to American families, but even to church families is. So I'm looking forward to studying with you tonight. If you're here for the first time, I know a couple of you are, been out of town, traveling, you're back, that type of thing. If we have some new guests from other churches or some people from the neighborhood, I'm not the regular preacher. The handsome, articulate guy right here in the front is, right? So just so you know that. I'm visiting too. So we're in the same boat. We're new together. If you're new here and you're visiting, love to get to know you before you leave. Be my honor, all right? I want you to know what you missed last night. We're talking about how do I start over again. You can't start over again until you know who you are. You have to know who you are. So last night, we talked about being made in the image of God and what are the implications of that. I don't know if we have a recording that goes for everybody or not. I'm not sure how that works here. I didn't ask. But if not, you can get later, get to my website. I'll tell you where to go and you can find it and you can listen to it and catch up, okay? Tonight, what we want to talk about is we want to talk about the danger that exists for us, the greatest danger, and the Bible reveals it by the fourth chapter of Genesis. So turn over there with me if you would, and I want to read a section of Scripture that I think is kind of neglected. In fact, my guess is you've probably never heard a sermon on this section, is my guess. Go to verse 17. Genesis 4:17. Cain knew his wife, she conceived, and she bore. She bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his own son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. To Irad, Irad fathered Mahuhiel. Mahuhiel fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada. The name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of all of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wise Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Just that raise of hands. Has anybody ever heard a sermon on this paragraph? I'm just curious. All right, I was right then. Here's what I want to share with you. What's happened to this grand story of God? Just a couple chapters early, God spun planets into the space. He flung the stars into the sky. He took a handful of Adamah. What does that mean? We learned last night. Adamah is dust, right, or ground, dirt, and he made Adam. He made Adam from the dirt, right? So the first man, women, we all know this. All men are dirt, right? Right? Adamah, right? So he makes man from the dust. He makes it from the ground. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Man becomes a living being. He puts him in a garden, a perfect paradise. It's awesome. The tree of life there. God's there. Everything's good. There's no kids yet. That's why they call it paradise, right? All right. So it's perfect. And then next thing you know, after a little fruit cocktail, some bad fruity breath, God comes down on them. They realize they got nothing to wear, right? That's what no man wants to hear his wife say, honey, I have nothing to wear, right? So next thing you know, they're naked. God clothes them. He clothes them. He kills an animal. The sacrifice happens. Then Cain kills Abel. And now we read the record of Cain's family. How have we gone so quickly from the glory of the awesome God, and we've gutted it of all its significance and meaning? How has it gone from highlighting God and God's achievements for the benefit of man, and now we're highlighting men's achievements without the glory of God? Which, by the way, that's why this paragraph is here. What we talked about last night is God had a mandate for Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful, and multiply and fill the earth. And what he meant was, is not populate the earth. He meant fill the earth with, what did we learn? Fill the earth with what? With image bearers. The knowledge of God and image bearers. Because every man was an image bearer. We learned that kings and gods in the ancient world, when they expanded their territory, they put idols, so to speak, everywhere. So when men populate the earth with image-bearing men, God's glory expands across the globe. But now what do we learn? Now we see Cain's offspring. And they're being fruitful. And they're multiplying. And they're advancing. They're building cities and roads. And they're breeding cattle. And they're playing music and writing lyrics. They're forging weapons and tools. They are being fruitful. They're multiplying. And they're having dominion over the earth. Just like Genesis 1, 26 to 28 commanded Adam and Eve to do. But they're doing it without God. And they're doing it for their own glory. I'm going to show you how I know that in a minute. But how does this section end? Lamech brags about his power, his person, and his revenge, and doesn't talk about God at all. In fact, he likens himself to Cain here. You follow? So what's happening? You can't miss this part, or you're going to be filled with lost. So, was Cain's genealogy of being fruitful and multiplying? Yes. Were they having dominion over the earth? Yes. But they were doing it without God. So here's what I think is the greatest danger that faces the modern world and maybe even the modern church. They embraced the worst kind of atheism. It was practical atheism. Now, you got to realize, in the Bible, there are no atheists. I know Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. But they're not claiming atheism there. There were no atheists. What they're saying is the fool knows there's a God, but in his heart he acts or lives like his conduct exists like there is not a God. We could call them faithists, right? That's a good word, a faithist. They claim to know God, but they don't really act like there is a God. That's what's going on in this passage. It's the worst kind of atheism, the kind that says there is a God, but then lives Monday morning like there is not a God. People who go to church on Sunday, but Monday, they will never utter a word to God. They'll never kneel before God. They'll never think about God. They'll never include God in any decisions that they make that day because they don't need God on Monday. What I like the Bible to say is remember the weekday to keep it holy. Wouldn't that be good? Instead of just remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it implies that from cover to cover. Practical atheism, I believe, is the greatest danger that plagues all of us. Think about your own life for a minute. Don't think about pagans. Think about your own life. How much of your life is regulated by God? How much of your life has God at the center? The center of your financial decisions. The center of your relational decisions. The center of the type of movies you watch. Television shows you record. The type of language you use. The way you treat people from a day to day in your world, the kind of business you have, the way you keep the books at your business. Have you ever thought about it that way? Sometimes we come and we have such a rah, rah, awesome, God is awesome. We sing about it on Sunday. But if people were looking at us, they wouldn't see us as a whole lot different than other people except that we get up early on Sunday morning. And that's a danger. Practical atheism, I think, is a big deal. So let me ask you a question that a lot of people answer, I think, incorrectly. Can I be happy in this life without God? What do you think? Ultimately, the answer we know is no. But can people go their whole life, have a marriage, kids, job, pay the bills, relative health, and die happy? Lots of people do it. Lots of people do it. They never feel like they need God. So what makes somebody a practical atheist? I want to give you five things, I think, from this paragraph that make somebody a practical atheist. So if I want to have a new start, a new beginning, like our series is this weekend, I got to know who I am, and then I got to realize what my greatest danger is. My greatest danger, I don't know if you've heard it this way or not, But the greatest danger to what is best is what is second best. Usually people say the greatest danger to what is best is what is worst. It's not the greatest danger. It's the thing right below what is best. So I know that there's probably not any evil people here tonight. I'm not worried about evil challenging your righteousness. What I'm worrying about is other good things crowding out your righteousness. I'm afraid that you'll have the good life, but not the God life. You'll have the American dream, which really is just a spiritual nightmare for a lot of us. Because we get everything we want. We got the perfect little, 2.3 kids. And is that the, sorry for the 0.3 kid if you're the 0.3 kid, right? 2.3 kids, a 2.5 car garage, you know, we get so many bedrooms, so many bathrooms, a certain level of education. That's the American dream, man. But sometimes those things that are basically good are the things that distract us from the one thing that's great. It gets in the way. And I want to warn us. So there's five. I told you there's five things you can follow along. Number one, I believe we act like practical atheists when, number one, we make God an acquaintance instead of a king. We're familiar with God, but we're not worshiping God. God is a next-door neighbor, but He's not king of my house. Right? That kind of idea. So think of it this way. Look at these names in chapter 4. Look in verse 18. It says, Irad fathered Mehuhael. See that E-L at the end of that word? El is short for Elohim. So the name of God is in there. Mehuhael fathered Methushael. There's the word Elohim again. It's the name of God. It's short for the name of God. So these boys had God in their name. They knew God as an acquaintance, but they nowhere had God as the key God or deity of their lives. They mined ores from creation to make tools and weapons, right? But nowhere do we find them being thankful for the ores they mine. They penned songs and made musical instruments, but nowhere do we read of a hallelujah chorus. There's no mention after this music is invented and created of praising God with it. We've got cattle breeders here who are learning how to breed livestock and they're advancing in the world. But there's no mention of them offering sacrifices in this lineage with those cattle. So what are they doing? They know God, He's an acquaintance, but they're certainly not treating God like He's a king. They're having earthly dominion without heavenly communion. So let me give you a second thing. I believe not only are we practicalists when we make God an acquaintance instead of a king, but also when we make the earth a place of permanence. When we think that this life is life. Does anybody like that? You don't have to say it loud. You don't have to raise your hand, but just think about it. And I'll be honest with you. Most of the time, I'm not like that. But I think I go through stretches of my life where I'm pretty comfortable. Pretty comfortable with this life the way it is. And sometimes I don't ever want that to end. I think you can take man out of the Garden of Eden, but you can't really take the pursuit of paradise out of the man. We all want a paradise, you know? So think about what we all want. I mean, you want to make sure you got a nice house. I have a nice house. I have a nice yard. I love my yard, right? You want to make sure that you have enough money to retire on, or maybe some of you retired already. You want to make sure there's enough nest egg there for those kinds of things. You want to make sure that all the things surrounding you are going to basically give you a joyous life where there's no more crying, no more sickness, you hope, and certainly nobody wants to die. What does that sound like? I mean, that's what we all want, but the thing is, we're trying to generate it ourselves in our own way. We put our hopes in the government and programs and retirements and nest eggs and 401ks and pension plans, and nothing wrong with any of those things. Remember what I said, the greatest enemy of what is best is what is second best. It's not that they're wrong or bad or evil. It's that they trump God. They begin to take precedence over who God is. God is our security. God is our Lord. God is our future. He's the one that only can give us permanence and paradise. So think about some of these things. I thought about this. I tried to be objective. What does Cain's lineage want in this paragraph? They wanted family. They had family, which I think is great. They wanted longevity. Some of these people, we're assuming, based on chapter 5, that they lived a long time. They wanted longevity. Anybody not want longevity? Their family wanted stability. They built a city. They wanted security. They built a city and moved into it. They wanted a legacy. Cain named it after his own boy, right? He wanted a legacy. Cain built a city, and it's Enoch's city. We're going to call it the city of Enoch. He wanted all the things that we want. Longevity, security, stability, intimacy. Lamech had more than one wife. He wanted to double up on intimacy, I guess, right? But you know, Mark Twain said, no man can serve two masters, so I don't know how that works, right, guys? No man, he shouldn't have done that. But intimacy, they wanted to be sufficient. Think about this. In America, we like men who have a problem and they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and they handle the problem. They don't wait for an injury lawyer to take care of it for them. We like people like that, right? They handle it in back alley justice. We praise people that do that kind of thing in America with American spirit, right? What about this Lamech guy? He goes, yeah, yeah, if Cain's avenged seven times, I'm going to avenge 77 times. You can see him swagging around, right? Nobody's going to mess around with my family or my property. We applaud people like that. I can see all the things in them that I see in me, that I see in you. And yet every one of these people and their technological advances, guess where they ended up? When you get to chapter 6, where does every one of these things end up? Destroyed in the flood. And what's going to happen to all these things, all the second best things that we keep making most important, what's going to happen at the end of time? The Bible says it's going to all burn up in some big rummage sale, some big fire sale. So don't misunderstand. I'm not saying these are evil things. I'm just saying that practical atheism puts those things ahead of God. And I do think it's the greatest risk that I have, and more than likely that you have as well. It's advancing technology. Now, I want to give you something that's fascinating to me. How many of you have had a kid? I'm just curious how many parents, grandparents we have. How many we got? Just raise your hand. I'm just kind of curious where we are. So it's like, okay, it's over two-thirds of the building, maybe three-fourths of the building, all right? Now, you know when you get your first kid and you're just trying to pick out the right name, the right name. So I remember my wife and I were trying to figure out the right name. And, you know, she picked a name and I didn't like it because you associate the name with, like, somebody that you knew or something like that. Or you wonder what kids are going to say. Like, she liked the name. If anybody's this name, please forgive me in advance. She liked the name Blake. But I knew a Blake that I didn't think was very cool. And I said, they're going to call him Blake the Flake. We're not going with Blake, right? And then I would come up with a name. And I would make a name up. And I would tell her, and she wouldn't like the name. So here's how we compromised. She got to name everybody. You know how the compromise works, right? But I got the middle names. I got the middle names, the one nobody calls them by. But I'm proud of my middle names, right? Here's what I want to ask you. We got in chapter 4 the names of one of the first families in all of history, Cain's lineage. And then in chapter 5, we've got the second list of names through Seth's line. Now, you got to remember, no baby names have been taken in history yet. They're all available. But guess what you see? Cain had a son named Enoch and built a city and named it after him. But Seth, the seventh from Adam, Seth had a line and it was the seventh from Adam. He had a son named Enoch, right? So think about it. Cain had an Enoch and Seth had an Enoch. Weren't there more names available? Why did they do that? Here's what you need to see. When Moses wrote the Torah, I told you last night, for the Joshua generation, he purposely contrasted the two Enochs. They're side by side in the book of Genesis. This Enoch got an earthly city named after him, and he died with it and in it, so to speak, through the flood. This Enoch walked with God and looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16.
So we have this Enoch who's going to die in the flood, and this Enoch who's not going to die. This Enoch gets famous on the earth. This Enoch gets famous in heaven. This Enoch lives maybe for a long time, we don't know, but he lives without God. This Enoch lives for a much shorter time by comparison, but he walks with God every day. This man had years in his life, but this man had life in his years and in his eternity. I believe that chapter 4 and 5 are put side by side to remind us of this. The greatest enemy to what is best is what is second best. The Enoch that came from Seth kept God first. He walked with God in everything that he did. If he invented an instrument, he'd sing a hallelujah chorus with it. If he bred cattle, he'd give his firstborn to God. If he mined ores from the ground, he would make sure that the tools that he forged, he gave glory to God through his work. But this line, for their own glory, advanced. They had the, I guess it wasn't the American dream, but they had the ancient world dream. And they made it more important than God. And they were all destroyed in the flood. The two Enochs contrast each other. And I think on purpose. Here's the third thing. We are practical atheists when we make casting off restraints and the pursuit of pleasure our main aim. Now, I don't like sharing this point because when I look at my own life and I look how often we want to watch TV or catch a movie or slow down and get a game or go out and eat, or we are all kind of pleasure hungry in America. We're looking for that next thing that gives us pleasure or gives us some kind of joy. But I want you to know in this chapter, there's really only two approaches to God. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 25. I want to read something that I did not get to yet, and I want you to hear this. Look at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. Now that's a good thing, because Cain's line was not so good. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son. She called his name Seth. For he said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth was also born a son. They called his name Enosh, which is almost just like what? It's one letter off. Enoch and Enosh are one letter off in Hebrew, right? Now, when Enoch was born, what did they do for him? Named a city after him, right? But notice, he gave birth to Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's a transition character between 4 and 5. Enosh is the transition character between the secular atheist, the faithiest, so to speak, and chapter 5, the people are going to pursue God and walk with God. He's a transition character. There's only two ways to live your life according to this. Crowd out or cry out. In chapter 4, Cain's lineage crowded out God. They were busy, they were active, they were being fruitful and multiplying and having dominion without God. This other group was being fruitful and multiplying, and they were doing it with God's blessing because they were crying out to God. That's what we need in our churches. We don't need warm pews. We don't need people to check off attendance lists. What we need are people who've cried out to God on Monday through Saturday, so that when Sunday comes, they're not coming to see what they can get out of it. They're coming to pour everything out that God's put in them. That's the difference. It's hard for us to remember that. I teach my church all the time, if you are coming on Sundays to listen to me, you're coming for the wrong reason. You should be so filled up with God on what he did on Monday and what he did on Tuesday that if somebody bumps into you, God just spills out all over the place. Because that's what lives look like that walk with God. Bible classes should be inspiring. They shouldn't be monologues. We should be ashamed as Bible teaching churches to make Bible class boring. We ought to... This is the greatest story ever! With the greatest God ever. And if God was real to you all week long, then you ought to just couldn't wait to raise your hand, share something, tell what God's doing, tell what he put on your heart, tell what you read, tell what he's put in you. It's amazing what has happened to us. Now, maybe that's not true here. I don't know. But I've seen it. When I go around the country, I preach at some places, I see it. We got to do better. And it's not trying harder on Sunday that makes it better. It's living more intimately on Monday that makes it better. And if everybody lives more intimately with God on Monday through Saturday, I have no doubt that the church at Waycross will continue to find the blessing of God on Sunday. There's only two approaches in this chapter. You either crowd out God or you cry out to God. And the same is true today. You're either crowding Him out all week because you're too busy with your own agendas, or you're crying out to God all week and you're joining God in everything He's doing in your life. And you have to make that decision. Did you know that the average American watches 6.5 hours of television every single day? 6.5 hours. That's a part-time job. 6.5 hours. And many of those, if they can't watch, they tape all their shows to make sure they can binge watch on the weekend to catch up on all their shows. Am I right? But think this through for a minute. The average child spends 900 hours a year in school, but 1,500 hours a year watching television. So let me ask you, who's educating our children? Have you ever wondered why so many crazy ideas, even this modern political season, right now, how many crazy ideas have infected the American people? And we all get mad, especially in the Bible Belt down here in the South. We get mad about it. We think it's silly, and they're kicking God out, and they're taking prayer to the schools, all that kind of stuff. I hear all that all the time. But listen to me. If the church had been doing its job for the last 80 years, we'd have the country that we want. It's not just them out there. We've been off mission. We've attended. We've gone. We've denominated ourselves. We've denominated ourselves. We've gotten away from the mission. We circled the wagons. We want to make sure that we're not like anybody else. And that's great. We don't want to be. But instead of just, you can't just not be like anybody else. You have to still be on the mission God gave His people. And churches are off mission. We've hired the mission out. We find a minister. He's a good speaker. He's like, he's tolerable. It's probably how they feel about me. He's tolerable. We could probably listen to him on Sundays. But Scripture says that every one of you is a holy priesthood. Every one of you has been called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, you might think that's a jump, but let me share with you what I mean. When Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with image bearers, in the New Testament, when Christ rose from the dead in Matthew 28, and He gave the Great Commission, He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be. And when somebody's baptized, we call them a new creature. Do you realize that Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers? And so were we. We were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with brand new babies, with brand new babies, with brand new babies. So the image of God, the reimagined image of God, born through the blood of Jesus Christ at the moment of immersion, would populate the earth and transform our communities, our neighborhoods, and our countries. We have the country that we wanted because we haven't done our job in our churches. Was that too harsh? Did I need to? Am I doing all right? Just make sure. Maybe I should come back tomorrow. But I think it's true. I think this is true about us. And it's true about me often. Let me say it that way. It's often true about me. Think about our own homes. I mean, I've seen it in my own home, the collapse of my own home in different ways. But in America, we celebrate adultery. On our shows, we're cheering for the illicit couple to get together because we like them better. Divorce, live-in boyfriends, human trafficking, sexual exploitation, prostitution, online pornography, gay rights, same-sex marriage, LGBT, churches, ministers, I mean, not only are these sins tolerated, they're now celebrated and sanctioned. Something is really, really wrong, and I think it really comes down to being, as a country, and sometimes in churches, faithists. We just say we believe in God, but we live like there isn't a God. And we've got to do better. Let me give you the fourth thing. I told you five. Here's number four. We live like practical atheists or faithists when we make human progress our only hope. So what was Cain's progress? He was a progressive. What did he do? What did he do? In our text, his progress was what? Cain. Okay, good. He built a city and named it after Enoch, right? So what was Jabal's great progress? What advance did he give us? Jabal. Did you guys follow with me? I always say this to my kids when I teach it. Jabal was able to breed cattle. It's corny, but it helps you remember it. See, he wasn't just a cattle raiser, he's a cattle breeder. He's building an industry. Okay, what about Jubal? We know that word, Jubilee, right? Jubal was the inventor of Jubilee instruments, right? Instruments, writing lyrics, playing songs, playlist. Tubal Cain, I usually remember Tubal Cain because tubes are made out of metal. So Tubal Cain was an artificer of brass and copper and bronze, and he made weapons and tools. So there's all these advancements. There's all this technological growth, and people were putting their hope in advancement, human advancement, and not God. And I think we all agree that's not very smart. But we do it too. Let me show you what I mean. When Reagan was president, he's the first president I got a chance to vote for. When Ronald Reagan was president, we put our hopes in his Star Wars program and his trickle-down economics, which actually worked pretty good. Trickle-down economics seemed like they worked pretty good. When Bush became president, we thought maybe the Patriot Act was a good idea. So Americans put their hope and their faith in the Patriot Act. And since Obama's been president now, we've got the healthcare system to try to, you know, go out and bring hope and health to every American. I think we constantly put our hope in human beings. Let me show you. Again, I don't know if this is true here, but I'll see somebody at a church, sometimes my own, and they will be so angry about the government. They'll be so wrapped up in Fox News or CNN. They'll love one candidate, hate one candidate. They'll even go and campaign for a specific candidate. But I can't get that same individual who's foaming at the mouth over American politics to get out of their pew and say hello to a visitor in our building. Something's wrong with that. We're so worried in America what's going to happen in the White House. What we need to be worried about is what's happening in my house. What am I doing in my house? Is my house going to be a place where God reigns? Is my heart going to be a place where God occupies in my heart the same place He occupies in the universe? King. And if we can get that right, we will be fruitful and we will start multiplying and our churches will put God back where He belongs as our only hope. We can change our neighborhoods and our counties and our states in our country. And I think most of us would want to stop there. But that wasn't what God called us to do. He didn't call us to change our country. What was the Adam mandate? To change the entire planet. Now, I'm very patriotic. You probably don't know that yet, so we had this conversation. But sometimes I think I bleed red, white, and blue. But what I need to be doing is focusing on the battered and blue body of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the crimson red blood that flowed down that old rugged cross and the beautiful white robe of righteousness that is provided for me. Maybe that's the red, white, and blue that needs to take precedence over making human progress our only hope. Does it make sense? Let me give you the last one. I told you five. Let me give you one more. We live like practical atheists when we fail to live in light of eternity and we only live for the here and now. We only live for the moment. We don't live for the the future or the distant future. And I want to, I think most of this crowd is old enough here that you probably remember Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali, one of the greatest TV personalities in sports history ever, I think. Of course, he was full of braggadocio and bluster and, you know, but he was fun. He was fun to listen to. And he always carried the news day. You know, whenever they put a mic in front of him, he carried the news cycle from the types of things that he said. And I want to share something that he said in a poem. He was interviewed on his rematch with Frazier. So you know Ali and Frazier were boxing. If you don't know, who does not know who Ali is? Anybody? Muhammad Ali? Who does not know who Joe Frazier is? Let's make sure. Okay, good. They're boxers. Heavyweight boxers. And they're way before your time. Okay? But you'll get the gist of it even though you don't know. Look it up. Google it. YouTube it. Look at some of their bouts. So they interview him. They say, what's going to happen in the fight, Ali? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And so he already had composed a poem. I wish I could say it like Howard Cosell. But here's this poem. I'm going to read it to you. Here's what he said. Ding. Ali comes out to meet Frazier, but Frazier starts to retreat. If Frazier goes back any further, he'll wind up in a ringside seat. Ali swings to the left. Ali swings to the right. Look at the kid carry the fight. Frazier keeps backing, but there's not enough room. It's a matter of time before Ali lowers the boom. Now Ali lands to the right. What a beautiful swing. He deposits Frazier right out of the ring. Can you hear that, right? Get up close. Frazier's still rising, but the referee wears a frown. For he can't start counting till Frazier comes down. Now Frazier disappears from view. The crowd is getting frantic. But our radar stations have picked him up somewhere over the Atlantic. Who would have thought that when they came to the fight, they would have witnessed the first launching of a colored satellite? That's Ali's taunt to Frazier before the rematch. And guess what? He lost. He was living for the moment in the past laurels and not thinking about the future and training and running his mouth instead of jumping his rope. And he got beat. And I think about my own life, how sometimes I don't do it on purpose maybe, but I think I live in arrogance. I assume I'm going to have tomorrow. I assume that. It's kind of arrogant really. The Bible says this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. But I'm thinking about tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next week and the next month and the next year. And sometimes I'm not planning to have God in any of that. I'm planning other things. And I think sometimes we live our lives like we're practical atheists. So here's your invitation. In Cain's line, they attempted to be all that. Right? They just attempted to be all that. And they got all wet. That's what happened. Right? They all drowned in the flood. They attempted to be all that and they got all wet. But for those who walked with God in the New Testament, the Bible says, wherein eight souls were saved by water, even so now, immersion doth also now save us, not to put a little filth of the flesh, but an appeal for a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, 20-21. The cool thing about us is when we get all wet, we make him all that. We make him all that he's supposed to be. We come to the water as dead men, as cadavers. Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We admit clearly that we haven't earned anything. We never will. We never can. We let somebody bury us, which is all that we can really achieve on our own anyway. And God does amazing work when we make him first. When instead of being faithless, we just put our faith in Jesus. And that's what I'm asking you to do tonight or to redo tonight. If you need to make your life right in any way, you come forward while we stand and while we sing.